All right, good morning, good to see you. You turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20, we've been working through our series in Acts for a number of months now. We're up to chapter 20, working our way towards the end of the book. Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer briefly as we begin our time in the Word this morning. Father, we need your help this morning, and we believe that your word is powerful, that it shapes us, and we believe that through it, your spirit does the things that need to be done in us. And so we pray this morning that he would do that. We pray that you would be honored in our worship before your voice this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Last Sunday, we ended chapter 19, where we saw the quelling of a mob in Ephesus. Today, we see the aftermath of that event, as well as the rest of Paul's third missionary journey. We'll begin in verse 1, chapter 20, verse 1. The text says, "After the uproar ceased, Paul sent for the disciples, and after encouraging them, he said farewell and departed for Macedonia." So, the result of this riot in Ephesus that we looked at last time is that Paul, who had been planning to kind of stay around for a bit, decides it's time to move on. Ephesus has become a dangerous location, and Paul's pattern has been that where it is possible and reasonable to do so, he moves on once the danger gets extreme. And Paul is going to leave, but he doesn't rush off quietly. Rather, he takes the time to call to him the disciples of Jesus Christ in Ephesus. And he does three things that the text tells us. First thing is he encourages them. Second, he says farewell. And then third, he departs. Verse 2 continues, "When he had gone through those regions," that is Macedonia, "and had given them much encouragement, he came to Greece." Now, we're just getting the briefest overview of the work that he does on the rest of his third missionary journey. Remember, his third missionary journey, he came straight back to Ephesus and spent more than 2 years, though. So far, it's just been the province of Asia that he's been working in. Now he's going to do a lot more, but we just get this very whirlwind picture. And I'm going to spend a lot of time looking at the map this morning because of that. So we're looking at Ephesus. So far he's come through the inland, gone straight to Ephesus. The text tells us now in verse 1 that he heads up to Macedonia. Macedonia is this region up here, and we remember from his second missionary journey that there were several locations that he kind of spent a lot of time in. One of them is Philippi up here, and then also Thessalonica and Berea. He visited some other places, but those were the ones he spent most of his time while he was in Macedonia. And then we're just given this very brief description of what he has done on this trip. And it is that he is encouraging the believers. Sometimes what Christians need is courage to keep going. The word here in the original is the concept of exhortation, right? So it means to urge someone on in doing good. Paul is not just sort of cheering them on, like, "Good on you, you guys are awesome." The implication in context is that he's going in there, and he's already taught them the faith, he's already established a church, and he's just sort of making sure everything's the way it needs to be, everything's settled, the people know the gospel, they're preaching the gospel, they're steady and faithful, and then he's saying, stick with it, Don't stop. Keep doing the gospel. Keep doing everything I've been teaching you to do. Keep living it out in your own hearts. Keep proclaiming it to other people. Continue. Right? So it's that exhortation to keep at it. This is what Paul's ministry is as he works his way through Macedonia. And that's all we get of that. Now, this concept of exhortation or encouragement is also, we just saw it in verse 1. Before he leaves Ephesus, he encourages them. So this is kind of Paul's, he's kind of doing a final run through the places he's ministered to make sure they're established in the faith and to encourage them to go forward. We'll get a better sense of why in a moment. Verse 3 goes on and says, there, referring to going down to Greece, he spent 3 months. When a plot was made against him by the Jews as he was about to set sail for Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. So, after working his way through Macedonia, he works his way down into Achaia, which is Greece. And probably he went to Corinth. Now, just keep in mind, with this map, a lot of these cities that it has the arrow going through are just guesses. Some of them, we have a little bit of evidence in the letters saying that he definitely went to that town after his second journey. So some of them we know. But for instance, Smyrna and Pergamum, we have no evidence that he went there ever. And we don't know exactly what towns he went through. We don't know what he did in Greece. But most likely, based on what we've already seen in his second journey, he went to Corinth. That was where he had spent most of his energy and time. So he spends 3 months there this time, which is quite long for this journey, considering how quickly he's been moving through. And then the text says he's about to move through from Corinth or from Greece. He's about to set sail to Syria. Now, I think it was last week we talked about his agenda was, I'm going to go to Macedonia, and then I'm going to go to Jerusalem, and then I'm going to go to Rome. We talked about that. So he's got his mind set on going to Jerusalem after he finishes this journey. So when he gets to Greece, he's now finished. He's now been through the entire region that he has evangelized, and he's ready now to go to step two, which is back to Jerusalem. But he comes across a plot. These Jews are relentless. He has accumulated over 3 journeys around this region, a group of enemies, Jewish enemies, who are bound and determined to end him. And when I say bound and determined, we're going to see in a few chapters, they literally bind themselves with an oath that they will not eat until he's dead. These people are radical in their hatred of Paul and his gospel. And so somehow, something happens that they intend to threaten him on his way to Syria, which is the way to Jerusalem for him. And so he decides to change course. And while they think he's going that way, he goes that way, back into Macedonia. Now, there are several reasons for that. One would be probably just his safety. Paul doesn't want to die, though he is willing to. But the other reason why Paul engages in this kind of behavior, unexpected behavior, and he's trying to kind of dodge them, is something that is probably a major character in this story, and yet not stated. In fact, hardly even discussed in Acts. You just get a few little references to this massive thing that we're told nothing else about. And that is, on this third journey, Paul is collecting an offering in order to take money back to Jerusalem, who are hit hard by a famine, and assist them to have enough money to eat and to feed their poor and to look after their widows. So this is something that Acts doesn't really make a big deal about, but it's there, and it's a big part of the picture. When you get into the epistles, it really comes out several times. But we're now at the end of the journey. Paul has now arranged this offering from all of these churches. And now he's got to get the money from Greece to Jerusalem, which is no small feat. You can't get a bank check in this situation. And so he's probably got cash, potentially large amounts of cash. I don't know how he did it exactly. If whatever methods of security were available, he would have taken advantage of, but he still has high risk in this situation. And so he's not just thinking about his own safety, but he's thinking about a large amount of money, which is not his. He holds it in trust. And so he is going to keep that in mind as he kind of faints back and forth in order to avoid his Jewish enemies. That leads us to verse 4. Verse 4 says, "So Potter, the Berean, son of Pyrrhus, accompanied him. And of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus and Secundus, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy, and and of the Asians, Tychicus and Trophimus." So, Paul has put together a large team. Now, in fact, we're going to find out in a moment, there's 8 guys. There's 7 listed here, and we're going to find an 8th that we know of that are definitely traveling with Paul. There may be others. And we'll just look at these quickly. So, the geography of these is significant. We start out with Sopater from Berea. So that's Berea up here. And just kind of make a note of the geography. Then we've got Aristarchus and Secundus from Thessalonica. So that's over here. Then we go to Gaius from Derbe. That's way back here. And then we go to Timothy. Well, Timothy is from Lystra over here. Then we've got Tychicus and Trophimus from Asia. That's this region, but quite possibly from Ephesus or somewhere in here. And then the one person who's not listed here, but we're going to find in a moment, is with him, is with him soon, is Luke. And he is from either Philippi or Troas or somewhere in that region. We're not told exactly. So what you have is here, 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 and here, all represented in the team that is traveling with Paul when he leaves Greece and heads back north into Macedonia. Quite a team. And you might think, well, why that many people? That's more than Paul normally travels with. And there are potentially 3 reasons that come to mind. One of them is simply reporting and connecting. So he's headed back to Jerusalem. There's a fair bit of controversy, as we've seen over the years, between many Jews based in Jerusalem and this Gentile mission that's just going out and preaching our Messiah, our Jewish Messiah, to just anyone who wants to. Like, what do you think you're doing? How dare you? And then you go and tell them that they don't have to obey the whole law. They literally don't even have to be circumcised. Okay, so this is the tension that's going on. And the matter has been settled with the Christians in Jerusalem. But there are still groups of Jews on the edge of the Christian community and certainly outside the Christian community who have not come to terms with this. And so it's possible that Paul is wanting to kind of show these people, here, come meet some of the Gentile people who are believers in Jesus Christ and introduce them and potentially build connections. Like, hey, you know, next time you're in Greece, come visit our church, and vice versa. So he's trying, it seems, potentially to kind of build a bit of unity into the Christian faith or the practicers of the Christian faith at this time. But more likely and additionally is security. All right, so he's got large amounts of money. Even if he has a bank check, that in itself is valuable. So probably he's got a big team because he doesn't want to get robbed and lose it all and then have to tell the churches, sorry, it's all gone. So some of these guys, I mean, we know Timothy. Timothy is a skilled an experienced minister of the gospel, right? But some of these guys may not be. Some of these guys might just be big blokes, right? So some of these guys may have the ministry of looking scary, right? And that's fine. Not every Christian has to preach or be able to minister in the traditional ways that we think of that a minister. Some people minister by looking scary, right? So here we are. Security is a big issue. But a third thing, and I think this one is probably, again, additional, but I think this is perhaps one of the most important reasons, is transparency and accountability. Right? We've seen that this team is fairly broadly representative. He's got money from all these churches, and he's going to take it over there, and he gets representatives from all over this map and says, you guys come along. Right? So if someone from Galatia, there's a rumor there that the money's not really going to get to Jerusalem. Well, there's going to be some people from Galatia that can say, no, I was there, I watched. And if the people in Macedonia make a decision and the people in Asia say, no, that was dodgy, that was the wrong thing to do. You say, well, actually, some of our guys were there too and they agreed to it. So he's got this kind of accountability and transparency. Representatives from all over the map will know what's happening and will be able to kind of have a say in it. In fact, it's quite possible, as we're going to see as we work through this, that there are some people, that there are some times here where the money goes one direction and Paul goes the other direction. Right? So here's Paul. He's not, almost certainly at some points, he's handed the money to the group and said, you guys go that way and I'll meet you. We'll see that in a moment. So, accountability and transparency are really, really important in the Christian faith. And here we see it practiced in the most clear-cut way possible, and that is money. More harm has been done to the cause of Christ through the misuse of money, or the non-transparent use of money, or the non-accountable use of money, than most other causes. There are some competitors, but accountability and transparency are crucial to the faith because they allow people to have confidence, trust in the integrity of what's being done. And so this is a principle we see again and again and again in Scripture. Paul is practicing it. He's protecting trust. Transparency and accountability, they protect trust, they build trust, and then they protect the trust that they've built. And you say, what's so important about trust? It is the currency of relationships, and therefore it's the currency of ministry. Verse 5. These, referring to those seven guys he just listed, these went on ahead and were waiting for us at Troas, but we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days we came to them at Troas, where we stayed for 7 days. That's a bit confusing, but let's just talk it first. So, last we heard, they're heading up to Macedonia. He sends them ahead, the seven, and then at some point, they went into Macedonia. He sends them ahead from probably somewhere in here to Troas, which is across the way by ship. And then it says we stayed at Philippi. We talked about this a ways back, back in chapter 16. The moment the text starts talking about we, you now have the author of the text, Luke, suddenly turning from them to we. And we talked about the probability that Luke was with them for a while from when Paul was coming through on the second missionary journey from Troas into probably about Philippi. He may have stayed at Philippi for a number of years. And then now suddenly we. And so most theologians believe, we can't be 100% sure, but the way he talks seems very likely that When Paul gets back to Philippi, Luke joins the team. So here's an eighth person, another person from another town. And of course, Luke is a medical doctor. He's the guy who's giving the account. So again, you have another level of transparency. So he sends the team ahead, and then Paul stays at Philippi, probably with Luke, probably others, and meets them at Troas later. This is one of the instances where he breaks up the team. Now, does Paul personally, with maybe one other guy, keep the money? I doubt it. My guess is he put the money with the seven guys, some of whom potentially have the ministry of looking scary. So here's that situation. How does it go? Passover passes. In 5 days, so 5 days after the rest of the team goes forward, then we come, and when we get there, we stay for 7 days. So, Paul gets to Troas, he spends a week. 7 days, again, this is a very quick tour that he's making through the third missionary journey. Verse 7, the text kind of settles here for a moment in Troas to give us a bit of a picture of the kinds of things that Paul's doing in these different towns. Verse 7 says, on the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day. And he prolonged his speech until midnight. Now, this says the first day of the week, which is Sunday. But I'm going to say this is most likely Sunday, and I just stick with me, I'll explain what I mean. If Luke is using the Jewish way of calculating a day, it's Sunday starts on Saturday night and ends after Sunday morning. So Sunday is made up of Saturday night and Sunday morning, in our way of thinking. That's the day of Sunday. If that's the case, if he's thinking Jewish way of calculating, then this is actually Saturday night. But it's Sunday in their mind. But probably Luke, from what we know of how Luke handles time and calculates things, he's Jewish, but he's cosmopolitan Jewish, and he uses a lot of Roman stuff. So probably, most likely, this is talking about Sunday night, which in the Jewish way of calculating would be Monday morning, or the beginning of Monday. So Sunday night, probably, first day of the week, which probably is evidence of the church, the early church, having started to gather on Sundays to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ rather than the Jewish Sabbath. And of course, it's nighttime, which suggests that Sunday may not even be a day off. In our cap, we get it off like Christian nations. But back then, that wasn't the way it was. And so potentially some of these people worked all day, and then at night, Sunday night, they get together to celebrate. Whatever the case, here they are. They're going to spend some time celebrating. It's Paul's last night in Troas. And so they've gathered in a home to hear Paul speak to them. The text says that they were breaking bread. Probably this just refers to a meal. Okay. It could mean that they were celebrating the Lord's table, and that would be good, but there's no way that we can be sure of that, because this could just as well mean that they had a meal together, which is what people do when they gather for a long time. And it's an evidence of something happening here. God's people love to get together, right? They're scattered. Someone comes through town, gives us the gospel, there's a community assembles, but then we're kind of, he's gone, and then we build connections. But God's people love to get together and hear the gospel again, and understand it better, and urge each other on to love and good works. And so that's what's happening here, and part of that tends to be eating and talking and enjoying the fellowship that we have in Jesus Christ. And to hear the word of God preached and explained. And that's what's happening here. This is Paul's last night. Come on, let's get together. We're going to hear Paul say what he needs to say to us. Unfortunately, it seems that they got a bit carried away. And the gathering continues long into the night. Verse 8. Luke puts this sort of editorial bump in here. He says, there were many lamps in the upper room where we were gathered. Luke is kind of setting up a story that he's about to tell. He says, there were many lamps. And to the original reader, they knew what that meant. What that meant was, it's easy to fall asleep in this room. Now, why did it mean that to them? It's not crystal clear to us. Perhaps it was the warmth. An upper room with a lot of people in it and a lot of lamps burning. These would be probably olive oil lamps with flame. Probably a bit warm. It might be the low flickering light. But also it's quite probable that the oxygen levels in a room like that would start to get depleted. You've got a number of flames, you've got a lot of people breathing, and it just gets a bit heavy. And so Luke is setting up the story he's about to tell. Verse 9 says, and a young man named Eutychus, sitting at the window, this would have just been an open window, sank into a deep sleep as Paul talked still longer. Being overcome by sleep, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. Poor Eutychus. Now, here it says young man. Verse 12, the word is child, right? So he's probably, think prepubescent, probably 8 to 12, probably a child. Possible that he's older, but most likely what we're dealing with here is a child. And I apologize for making light of this, but it's funny. All right. It has a really bad outcome, but it's a funny situation that arises. I want you to think, just to get the picture of kind of what's happening here. Have you ever been sitting at night, maybe on the lounge or in a chair or lying in bed looking at your phone, and suddenly you feel your phone hit your face, right? Have you ever done that in front of someone? This is what's going on, all right? It's embarrassing, but the preacher just wouldn't shut up, right? It's midnight, and he's still going, and Eutychus is the patron saint of all who endure long-winded sermons. But in his defense, it was late, and he's just a kid. So... Eutychus falls asleep, and while that's funny, the results are not. He falls out a window. Terrible accident occurs. This is third floor. And he is taken up dead. Now, just right here, take a moment to talk about child safety. Right? This is a private home, probably. Just gathering at someone's home. But this is part of the reason why churches need to put bars and windows and gates on buildings. This is, we need to look after children. We need to create a safe space. But here we are. Text says, Paul went down, bent over him, taking him in his arms, said, do not be alarmed, for his life is in him. Now, some have imagined that Eutychus was only mistaken for dead, and that's a possible meaning of the text. But it's not likely. Because Luke was a doctor, and Luke was personally present, and the text actually says that he was taken up dead. Not taken for dead, like that's an English idiom, that someone was taken for something that they weren't actually. The text actually says he was taken up dead. So, almost certainly, in my view, Eutychus has died, or at least is believed to be dead. And Paul performs a miracle and brings him back to life. What we have here is really a reminder that God is stronger than death. Death doesn't get in God's way. For God, death doesn't get in the way of a good party or a good gathering or a good time of worship. And God sends this apostolic miracle to confirm the work that is taking place here. Paul, early on in his missionary journeys, had some serious miracles to confirm his apostleship, his authority, as he preached the gospel to the Gentiles. And here he is closing out his third missionary journey, the last missionary journey as a free man. And God gives this decisive, unusual affirmation of the work that God is doing in his church. Verse 11 goes on, when Paul had gone up and had broken bread and eaten, he conversed with them a long while until daybreak, and so departed. And they took the youth alive away alive and were not a little comforted. So perhaps the party had been winding down before, but now they've witnessed a resurrection and they're energized again and they go straight back to it until daybreak, right? That's what's happening here. And poor Eutychus lives to tell the tale, though he goes down in history as a cautionary tale for sleepy little children in churches for thousands of years to come. Did you know that in the Qumran community, if you fell asleep in a gathering, they would ban you for 30 days? Oh, dear. It's a worry. Verse 13. Text goes on, but going ahead to the ship, we set sail for Assos, intending to take Paul aboard there, for so he had arranged, intending himself to go by land. So here's the second time Paul splits the team. And we don't know which one has the money. Probably hoping to obscure the location of the team and or the money. Or perhaps Paul has someone he wants to visit. Or maybe he even needs some space. And so we're intro as, this is where our sleepy situation arises. He heads down to Assos. They take the ship around, which is quite a long journey based on the winds at that time of year. Whereas for Paul, it's quite a short journey. So it may have been that they had a lot of luggage, the money itself, or just the number of people. Whatever the case, Paul makes this journey by land. And then the text goes on, verse 14 and 15, when he met us at Assos, we took him on board and went to Mytilene. Sailing from there, we came the following day opposite Chios. The next day we touched at Samos. The day after we went to Miletus. We'll look again at the map. Basically, they're just working their way down the coast. Mytilene here is on the island of Lesbos, very famous in Greek mythology. You probably have heard of it recently in the news, as many immigrants from the south heading to Europe have landed on that island looking for asylum. They make their way through this very small channel between the mainland and Chios, and then down through Samos, and then to a small coastal town called Miletus. And what you might notice there, looking at the map, is that Miletus is south of Ephesus. He's just spent a number of years in Ephesus, building up friendships and relationships, and number of churches have been started, but he doesn't stop. Why doesn't he stop? Especially considering that we're going to find out in the text next time that he knows by that time, which is a day later than this, that he's not going to see them again. He says that they would not see his face again. Knowing that this is it, this is the last time he will be there, why doesn't he stop at Ephesus? And verse 16 tells us, for Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus, so that he might not have to spend time in Asia. For he was hastening to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. The reason here is Paul is running short on time. Remember, Passover passed while they were at Philippi. Pentecost is 40 days after Passover. So Paul is trying to make a deadline for a major Jewish holiday. Basically, he's got this huge gift to deliver, and he's trying to get home in time for Christmas. Basically what's happening. He wants to get the gift there in time for this big celebration so that they can celebrate the generosity and the kindness and the grace of God through the gift. But he also loves the believers in Asia. And he realizes that this will be the last time he speaks to them. And so he arranges for a short visit with the elders from Ephesus. Look at verse 17. Now from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And this is where we're going to pick up next time, looking at Paul's address to these Ephesian elders in this small coastal town as he comes to the end of his last missionary journey as a free man. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Paul's ministry. We thank you for the way he travels constantly, saying goodbye, pouring energy into new relationships, and then grieving their loss soon after, bearing the burdens of many churches, many people. We rejoice in the way that your gospel went forward powerfully. We rejoice to know that you stamped your approval on all of it in the end, in the raising of a dead person. We rejoice that it was not the ultimate end for Paul, and that it was certainly not the end for your gospel in the world. We thank you that your gospel goes forward today, powerfully and effectively. We ask that it would be powerful and effective in our hearts this morning, and that it would go forward into our community this week. In Jesus' name, amen.